Laundry Room Studio. It is Martin Zender. Welcome, everyone, to the Revelation Series. Laundry Room. Yes, there is the washer and the dryer. That's the, what's going on? Oh, yeah, that's the dryer up top. That's the washer down there. And the door's open to the washer. I did a load yesterday. The advantage of being in the laundry room is that I can do my laundry whenever I want, even at 3 in the morning. I've never done it, but it's nice to know that I can if I want to. This room is open during the day for people to march in and out, which I enjoy. I'm not here that much during the day. I'm recording early mornings now. I'm out at either my Federal Highway office, which is Barnes & Noble Bookstore, or my 17th Street office. I like to say this, you know, I tell them, I'm heading to work. Where are you going? Going to my 17th Street office today. That would be Barnes. No, that's my Federal Highway office. My 17th Street office is the Starbucks. And I used to have an office at the library. That would be my Broward Avenue office, the public library. But I'm telling you, those people there were so loud, so noisy. And I'm talking about the staff. The staff was noisy. They were talking. They talk with each other like they're at the mall or at, Denny's. And so I just got agitated. I'm not a guy who can really insert myself into a situation and confront people. I'm not confrontational. Don't laugh. It's true. I am not confrontational unless I'm forced to. But I fantasized about various ways to tell the staff. One of them was this is just a crazy fantasy. I was going to go up and ask about a book. I was wondering if you had a particular book. Yes? What book are you looking for? It's called, Shut the Hell Up. I wouldn't have done that ever. But my other fantasy was I was going to walk up to him and ask him a question. And the question was going to be, you mind if I'm sitting over there at that study table? Can I just, take out my cell phone and talk to a bunch of my friends, for an hour?
No, of course you can't. Of course you can't do that, sir.
Okay, then could you people quit talking as if you're on cell phones, except you're right next to each other? Anyway, so no longer do I work at the library. I'll remind you what we're gunning for here at the end, because we're in the end of the book of Revelation. We're going to be starting chapter 16 tomorrow. By the grace of God, I'm finishing chapter 15 today. Song of Moses over today. By the grace of God, unless something crazy happens between now and 10 minutes from now. But we're gunning for a 1,000-year kingdom. That we got to keep remembering that the reverberations and the echoes of joy, of a result of righteous judgment, will reverberate throughout the earth of righteous judgment. Righteous judgment, people get adjusted in their heads, people realize they've been bad boys and girls, and then they're happy, you see. After that, then they realize, there is a God in heaven, and it really is fun to worship him and to not be stubborn. And so this is going to be the fruit of all that's gone before in this dire, terrible 3.5-year time period. So I remind you of the great trade-off, I think. I think it's a great trade-off to trade off 3.5 and to get 1,000. If you can get a $1,000 return on $3.5, you're going to do that. 3.5 years, 1,000 years. This is what God's gunning for. So we have to keep reminding ourselves of that, because it'll keep us from getting upset that God's being this hard. So now we're finishing off with a reminder that after the Song of Moses is sung, and I'm actually done with the Song of Moses. I'm actually done. This show's not over yet, and I'm already finished. That's it. But the Song of the Lambkin now comes after the Song of Moses. Another speech. No, not ready for the bowls yet. The prelude to the bowls includes the Song of the Lambkin also. I just picture it as a sort of a light, airy, squeaky type of song. But that's just me. I don't think I'm correct about that. It doesn't seem to me to be in keeping with the solemnity, the horror of what's going to happen. But it is a necessary prerequisite. Israelites are going to get it. if I don't get it, this is not my evangel, so why should I understand everything about it? It's a good point, really, isn't it? If you scratch your head and you puzzle yourself, I don't quite understand everything there is to know about the circumcision calling. Maybe that's a good thing, because it's not your calling. Peter didn't understand everything about Paul's calling. There are many things Peter said that our brother Paul mentions that are difficult to understand. Of course, I understand it all, but I kind of read between the lines in Peter's letter there, and I think no. I think he didn't quite understand it all. It's not to diss Peter, but that wasn't his call. The guy who knew both evangels perfecto, the expert on the circumcision and the uncircumcision, was Paul. This is why, you know, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Nobody knew it better. Nobody knew it better. Makes me feel sad for the rest. And Paul took his knowledge and he dished it both to Israel and to the nations. That was his call. On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ said, I will send you to kings, to the sons of Israel, and to the nations. So he was multi-purpose Paul, let's call him. But of course, he majored in his evangel from the get-go. He walked out of Damascus, and he began proclaiming his evangel and on the side teaching the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. No problemo for Paulo. So the Song of the Lambkin is a complement to the Song of Moses. They're both songs. The Song of Moses dealt with Israel's past history. That was the basis of the judgment that was then reviewed. This, however, deals with their future and their glory, the glory of their future, which follows the inflictions of the bulls. Those who come off conquerors from the wild beast and from its image and from the number of its name, they tune their lyres to the song of the lambkin. There's those lyres again. They play tunes on their lyres and they celebrate the acts and ways and name of the Almighty God. That's a great contrast between the name, the image, and the number of the wild beast, isn't it? God always counters the evil. It's not hard for him to do. He takes it point for point, right? You remember eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that stuff, God instituted that law? Well, for every evil, he matches a blessing. But then, of course, he expands the blessing. He doubles down, triples down. This same thing in our evangel, only to the nth degree. Because the lightness of our afflictions, Paul says, is producing an aeonian burden of glory at our not noting what's happening in the flesh, but paying attention to those things of the Spirit. I'm paraphrasing a passage of Paul. I can't think of which passage I was paraphrasing just then. Good thing I have a pop filter. So this should be sung. I should hire someone to put this to music, because it is a song that I'd really be interested to hear it. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lambkin. Interesting thing, too, that I don't know if you knew this. This is related. Don't look at me that way. I'm going to make sense of this. Israel always sang. They always sang after they received information. After there's an announcement, like the seven messengers show up and they're about to do something and they're talking, and then the singing comes afterwards. The singing comes after some great thing has happened. They say, Lord God is great, hallelujah. Why are they saying all that unless they have something to say it about? I bring this up because it's the opposite in Christian churches. They sing. They sing first because they have a opposite purpose of what God's purpose is, of what the purpose of Israel is, to laud God for things he has done, for things he has said. In Christianity, they want to get you in a mood. They want to soften your soul and make you pliable so that you will believe all the crap they're going to tell you when the music stops. That's my theory. This is why the music comes first. It never was that way in Israel. They would sing as a result of something. I'm not against Holy Spirit things. I'm not against, like, yes, oh, fantastic, woo, that's great what God did. I get excited about the salvation of all, yes, but I don't take these soulish things and treat them as a cause of something. Like, because I am excited, then God is going to do great things because I'm excited for God. See, God, look, I'm excited for you. No, it's truth first, light first, understanding first, revelation first, then we rejoice in God. We're not trying to get in some kind of a mood. All right, now, the Song of the Lambkin, we're not going to sing it here, but here it goes. And I'm going to change the thys and the thous to use because King James language drives me nuts, and I don't know why the Concordant version retained it, but it did. It's 1611 English. It sounds holy, but it's not. It's ridiculous to say thy instead of... I don't even know what thy is for. What is it? What's it a substitute for? Your song, thy song. No, thou's song. Can you put thou, apostrophe S, thou's? All right, forget it. I'm just going to try to change these. Here it is. Great and marvelous are your acts, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the eons. Who never may fear you, Lord, and glorify your name. For you only are benign, for all the nations will arrive and worship before you. For your just awards were made manifest. Ah, finally, thank goodness, your just awards were made manifest. Now, I'm going to finish this chapter 15 of Revelation by reading the final two paragraphs in A.E. Knox's book called The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the last two paragraphs. The Song of Moses recites the failure of Israel's sons to worship their God, but the Song of the Lambkin celebrates the glorious fact that all the nations will bring their service and adoration to Jehovah. They have seen his acts. Oh yes, they have seen his acts. They have learned his ways. That's for sure. The hard way. They rejoice in his justice. Fantastic, because in every judgment there is justice. God's judgment is not mad. It is just, it is right. Remember, we had that verse earlier on. We had established these facts that God is just, God is right. In him is no darkness, in him is no mistaking, no mistakes, no error. He's perfect. They have seen his acts, they have learned his ways, they rejoice in his justice. Israel's priestly work prevails. Finally, right? Last paragraph. Such is the preparatory scene for the most awful of the divine inflictions. Before the bowls are poured out upon his apostate people, the Lord God fully vindicates the righteous beneficence of his strange work. He uses the fatal failure of his people to observe the first commandment as an object lesson, which brings him the worship of all nations. That's interesting. I want to read that again. He uses the fatal failure of his people to observe the first commandment, which is no other gods before you. Uses that fatal failure. But how fatal is it? It's fatal to their self-righteousness, but it's not fatal to them, at least not permanently. It's fatal temporarily, but not permanently. Uses the fatal failure of his people to observe the first commandment as an object lesson. All these things are object lessons. And he holds out the lesson and he says, look what you did. And then there's a pang in the heart. Oh yeah, we did do that. But I'm a loving God, I'm a righteous God. But that was your heart then. But this is now, this is now. And now the blessing flows. Now good things come. And what is this going to do? This object lesson of the failure of his people. What great object lessons. You know, people don't want to hear from people who do everything right. I mean, don't you get disgusted when people are on talk shows and they seem so perfect. And they're sitting there on their little talk show throne and they're just, they got their lives together, their craps together, and everything's perfect. And they're telling you how to do things. Those people are no good. They're of no use. What is useful is when you have someone who's been broken, you have someone who's failed at one thing over and over again, and then let that person talk on that thing. That seems counterintuitive. Let a person talk on a thing who knows everything about that thing. Yes. Okay. But how do you learn about that thing? By failing at it. Edison could give a great lesson on the light bulb because he failed so many times. I'm sorry, I don't mean to insult you Tesla fans out there. I know. So take the person who has failed again and again, because you learn in failure so much more than in success. And then in the failure, you get back up. God is able to make failed people stand again. He can make this failed nation stand again. your failures, and there are many, my failures, we are going to see these failures again. Oh, no. No, it's not going to be like that. Don't think that way. We're going to see them again as object lessons, and we are going to be enlightened by them. And they are going to be the means, as we're seeing here with this Song of the Lampkin, the means of bringing righteousness and knowledge and light to us. And through the failure of Israel, our flaws, yes, our flaws, our mistakes will be held in front of us, not to condemn us, but to bring us light, peace, and happiness. For one thing, to see what they've wrought in us, and for another thing, to see them go. Bye. Done with that. Fantastic. Likewise, with Israel, they are going to finally see, and the nations are going to see, because of this drama they've been through. And the nations and Israel are then going to engage in a happy dance for 1,000 years. And Enoch finishes this way: we are now prepared to apprehend the outpouring of the seven bowls.